Good morning, Grace Church. Please open your Bible and join me in reading Revelations chapter 21, verses 1 through to chapter 22, verse 5. I'll give you guys some time to open your Bibles. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost, from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of the burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
All right, well, let's pray. Lord God, please help us now. Please help us to understand how this this whole last part of the Bible and this last part of Revelation is working, and help us to grasp sort of the meaning of the words and everything that goes with them. But then so work in us that we see the world differently, and that we see that what we live in now is the old order of things, and it's passing away. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 21, as I said, it really is the conclusion to the whole of the Bible. Chapter 22 will be the conclusion to Revelation. What we're seeing here, after Jesus ends evil in chapter 20, he brings everything to a conclusion in 21. And that means that what we're going to do today, as we look at what Tristan's just read for us, it's bound to be overwhelming. Just like if you don't follow all of it, that's okay. And it's probably going to feel like how when you're at a water park I imagine childhood wasn't that long ago for you guys. And you remember those huge buckets that are at the top and they gradually fill up and they eventually tip and then they just drench you and you're just saturated by the, like, and you can barely even get a breath. Like, that's sort of what's happening in chapter 21. Just the pure number of images being thrown at you by John. He's just drenching you in them. And in fact, I think you're meant to feel the fact that he's being drenched by what he's seeing, and he's sort of just like passing that overwhelming vibe on to us as we read his words. And every line in this has some theological point and usually some Old Testament connection. And so once again, we find ourselves turning to the Old Testament to try and understand what this passage means. And it's one of the things we've seen sort of most repeatedly as we've been doing Revelation, is just how much of the Old Testament words, themes, ideas John has picked up on and put in his book in trying to explain what he sees about what is and what will be. And I'm going to this morning start off with 10 Old Testament absolutes that I think are really important for us trying to work out what, if this passage is sort of bringing to a finale all of the Bible. I think these absolutes sort of help us work out how that finale is coming about and why it's important. You don't have to memorize all of these. I'm going to give you 10 of these things and just sort of see how they flow and relate. First, and maybe the most important, and we've seen it in Genesis, we've seen it in Revelation, it's that God is God and we're not. It's the essence of what's behind the Bible and why the Bible plays out like it does. Absolute number two, God is light and life and we have neither without him. And in Genesis 1, you see that darkness is over the waters and there's something chaotic, but then God brings light. You see that there is no life, but then God brings life. God is light and life. Number three, like when he breathes life into us, he breathes life into us in order for us, like, because we are made to soak up his glory in his presence. It's what humanity was made for. But then you see very quickly in Genesis 3, humanity actually rebel. They rebel against absolute number one, that God is God and we are not, and sort of flip it. And that then becomes, through the Bible, that's the essence of sin, to flip that. And so as Adam and Eve sin, well, sin brings curse, and curse brings death. And that, like, like that whole concept, well, that means the relationship with the one that made them is corrupted. And humanity can't be in his presence anymore. And there's this idea in the Old Testament that sort of sums up that distance, the distance between holy God and humanity, as God declares that you can't get too close. He says it repeatedly to Israel. He says it to individual people through the Old Testament. He says it to Moses. He says, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." So there's these problems with God dwelling with Israel because of the difference. And yet the whole concept of Israel was all about God dwelling with humanity despite those problems. So that he will say, like, I mean, despite the way things go post-Genesis 3, despite all that, he says, "I will walk among you and I will be your God and you shall be my people." Which means God dwelling with humanity could only happen because of grace. And yet, God dwelling with humanity could only happen with restrictions. Because God dwelling with humanity could only happen if sin was dealt with. Now, that's nine. And you see those nine Old Testament absolutes playing out in Israel's history as they wrestle with what it means to belong to God and then in their sin and everything that goes with it. But then written sort of into that whole story is something about what's to come. That one day, this is number 10, one day God would dwell with humanity where they will see his face, where they will soak up his glory. He will dwell with humanity like he did in Eden. Now, that's not the whole of the Old Testament. That's just some of the big bits. And all of them are in our passage today. And absolute number 10, that one day, that day that looks forward, that is the day that we're seeing in chapter 21, when God dwells with his people once again like he did in Eden. That day when those who follow Jesus won't need lights, won't need torches, won't even need the moon or the sun, because the glory of God is so radiant and the Lamb himself is the lamp of that place. Now remember, and we've seen this all the way through, remember, we're still in metaphor land, symbols. John's using picture language to describe reality. The metaphors, the symbols, the picture language, that's not the reality. It's describing the reality. He's helping us to understand the reality through those symbols. And that's the same is true here, and we're going to see how that works a little bit later on. But despite this sort of being in sort of symbol metaphor zone, you've still got to see like the indescribable beauty that John is describing. He's describing stuff that, like, it's a futile task in lots of ways, and that's why it's overwhelming. What he's describing is existence with no sin. Like you must have thought, like, what would it be like to not even have the inclination to do something sinful, to not even have the experience of death or crying or pain or shame or deceit. And to have it without end, where the people of the Lamb don't just live, there's this surprising language all the way through Revelation. They don't just live, they reign. They share the throne almost with Jesus. Because like his victory becomes our victory. And most importantly, what John is showing us is that as the people of Jesus eat from the tree of life, drinking from the spring of the water of life, they will see his face. The distance will be gone, and God will be God, and we will be his people. And I have a very simple goal, and I think it's John's goal as he writes down what he sees. It's that for us, like I think, what this passage should do to us is make us simply want and desire and yearn and thirst and crave to see his face, like you see it in Revelation, or like the people do. The face of God who creates and who saves and who wants you to be with him in the new creation, to see the one who as the center of the entire universe is the nucleus and focus of all of our eternity. And that's what you're seeing here, a God-centric future. I love my wife so much. I love her cleverness and her funniness and her beauty and her generosity and her gentleness and her toughness and her patience. I love her wisdom. I love the way she leaves her bobby pins just like scattered around the house. I love at how she cares more about people than about how clean our house is. I love her quirks. I love her witty remarks and I love her eyes. And one day she'll be dead. Now, if she dies first, I'm in danger of misunderstanding why the next life will be good when I get to see her again. I'm in danger of thinking that seeing her again will be the highlight of the new creation. Now, I think it's totally appropriate for a spouse to want to see their spouse again. But realize, like, whether you're married or not, and whether you're happily married or not, the highlight of eternity will not be you getting to see your loved ones again. The highlight will be the one who's seated on the throne. The highlight will be seeing the face of Jesus and loving him more than I could possibly ever love my wife. Now, when we think about the afterlife, we usually think with the terms and with the language of heaven and hell. Like that's typically how we think of it. I want to get to heaven. In the New Testament, what it says is that followers of Jesus will live forever in the new creation. It's sort of more takes that new creation kind of language. And in the new heavens and the new earth, I mean, God dwells in heaven now. And when we die, we live with him, it seems. But at the end of time and at the resurrection of the dead, the new heavens and the new earth is where God will dwell with his people, the new creation. And so that's kind of the language that I think this is using, and that's the language I'm going to use. And I want to look at the new creation in three sections, and they're really the three dominant pictures, three dominant symbols you're seeing here. Bride, city, and Eden. Now, here's the trick that I think you've got to be aware of so that we're reading this correctly, right? The way this section reads, like on our first read through, it makes us think that this is talking about a place, doesn't it? Like you've got a city, with walls and gates and foundations and you've got temple language, you've got Eden language, all of which makes you think that what's being described here is primarily a place, the place of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I think that's almost the right way to think about it, but also probably the wrong way to think about it. I think Revelation 21 is really saying very little about what the new heavens and the new earth will physically look like. This is, in fact, I think, all about what God's relationship with his people will look like. That relationship when his people are dwelling with him in the new heavens and the earth. See, we can't help but read this and we go, oh, the new creation, it's going to look like this big city with these crazy walls, with a pretty strange lighting system. It's good to have golden streets and pearly gates and it'll have a river and a tree like it's described here. And so we imagine physically dwelling in a place like this one. But the physical description of the new creation is just not on John's mind here. That is not what he is most concerned about as he writes what he's writing. On John's mind is the theological description of what it means to be God's people. He's going to describe the people as a bride, as a city, and as dwelling in Eden. Because in Eden, that's where God dwells with his people. And so remember that as we're going through. And we'll start with the bride. The opening verses of 21 are really sort of informing us as to what the rest is talking about as it talks about the people dwelling with God. First one. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And this really is the whole reason we did Genesis earlier in the year and went straight into Revelation. The epic beginning and the epic end, because as the bookends of the Bible, they're actually pretty nicely matched. What we're seeing in the new creation is in lots of ways a mirrored version of the old creation. And notice that there was no longer any sea here. If you remember when we're in Genesis 1, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and there was this repeated theme of the sea, the waters, the deep, representing a kind of anti-creation vibe, a de-creation vibe, and as a result, an anti-godness. Here in the new creation, there is no sea, and so the symbolism is there is nothing anti-God about the new creation. No tohu vavohu, if you're here for that. There is just the glory of God. And as he observes this new creation, he writes, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, the thing about Jerusalem in the Old Testament is that it was always way more about God dwelling with his people than it was about the sort of geographical location of where they were dwelling. The geographical location was always less important than who was there. God and his people, God being their God and them being his people. That's what Jerusalem was meant to sum up. And that's why the people here in chapter 21 get called the New Jerusalem. Not just because it's a new thing going on, but because Jerusalem, the old one, had rejected God. And God no longer dwelt there. That's why Jesus laments the city in Matthew 23. But then to belong to Jesus, well, you then become, as his followers, the new Jerusalem, the new Israel even, the place where God dwells. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Right, so what John's seeing, again, it's not a physical description of a place, it's a theological description of what it means for God to be God, for us to be not, and yet him dwelling with us anyway. And it's the original covenant, really, God made with his people in the Old Testament. Here, what we're seeing is the culmination of that whole idea talked about then and getting picked up and finished. And one of the three symbols he's using to describe that covenant is, and you see it again all the way through the Bible, it's the symbol of marriage, the symbol of a groom and his bride, of a husband and wife. So that God's people are represented as the bride, and you see that here. Revelation 21 is the final wedding supper of the Lamb. And that came up earlier in Revelation. Here it's happening. As the marriage and the final union of Jesus and his people happen. So you look at verse 9. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so God's people get called the bride of the Lamb. But then the angel shows John the bride of the Lamb. And what John sees is a city. Imagine you introducing someone to your new bride and what you show them is a brick wall. There's a mixing of symbols here. So you've got a bride, and then what John sees and is shown is a city. And there's a big chunk of 21 that's describing this city. It's massive, like thousands of kilometers cubed, this city. It's got four sides, it's got huge walls, it's got 12 gates and 12 foundations. It is also a perfect cube, as wide as it is long, as it is high. But remember, this is not describing what heaven will look like, what the new creation look like. It's the city is not describing the city that we'll live in. It's a metaphor for the people. This is about the people, the bride, being a city. And you look at some of the aspects to it. The 12 gates on this, so three on each side of the city, 12 gates, they've all got the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. The 12 foundations of the wall, they've all got the names of the 12 apostles on them. So that in those names, the 12 on the gates and the 12 on the foundations, you've got represented both the old covenant people of God and the new covenant people of God. On top of that, at the foundations, there are all these gems. And those gems, we looked at this earlier in Revelation, those gems match the gems that are on the breastplate of the priest in from Exodus on. So God stipulates, he's got all these instructions, and he says you've got to set up the tabernacle and all this stuff. One of those is the garb for the priest. And he says the priest, well, he's going to wear this breastplate made with gold with 12 stones set into it. And those 12 stones represented the people of Israel. So that as the priest entered and served and worshipped and led worship and presented sacrifices, did everything that the priest does, he was doing it on behalf of the people, as their representative, going between God and the people. Those stones are the stones set out in the foundations of the city, so that you've got this city gated with the tribes, founded on the apostles, representing the people of God. And all of that can make you think this city, even though it's clearly about the people, it can make you think that this city is primarily focused on the people. But it's not. It's centered on the glory of God. The city, it shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, in the Old Testament, the temple, and before that, the tabernacle, it was described as shining like the glory of God. And so you're meant to be thinking, as you're reading all this stuff, you're meant to be thinking Old Testament temple, 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 right? Where God could only dwell with humanity because of grace, with restrictions, and if sin were dealt with. Now, those sort of absolutes, they still apply, but the conditions of humanity have changed with the coming of Jesus. And sin has been dealt with, and in the death and resurrection of Jesus, it means the restrictions are no longer required because of what he's achieved, which means that then the purpose of the earthly temple is now void, not required. So that all that is left is God dwelling with his people because of grace. And that's what you're seeing in Revelation 21. So that you're meant to be thinking, right? You're meant to be thinking temple, 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 except why do we need the temple anymore? In fact, there is no temple. You see, the most important restriction in the temple in the Old Testament was the Holy of Holies. So it went tabernacle and then a temple was built, but they represented the same things. And they were really designed in the same kind of way. But you would enter into the temple, and so you'd start from one end, and the further you got in, the more restricted it was. So lots of people could come to this section, fewer people could come to this section, and then in the final section, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, no one was allowed. No one, except just one person, once a year, the high priest, and he was only allowed in there with blood. And that was the place of the dwelling of God. So the Ark of the Covenant was there. It's where God dwelt with his people. He could only go in there, the high priest, with a blood sacrifice atoning for sin. And of course, like, you know the dimensions of the Holy of Holies, right? Perfect cube. As wide as it is long, as it is high. So that as you're reading this, you're thinking, temple, temple, temple. And you're seeing this as all like a new kind of temple thing. But then you see that the city is itself a cube. It's a massive one, but it's a cube. And so what you're seeing is that humanity now dwells in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place. And if they're dwelling there, well, then there's no purpose for the rest of the temple. So much so that I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You're meant to be thinking, temple, temple, temple. This is like the new temple. But you're also meant to be thinking, no, wait, there is no temple. They don't need a temple. They just dwell with God. They are there without restriction, without distance, in the new Eden. So that we discover that this whole experience of dwelling with God gets paralleled with Eden. If you remember, it's not a hard thing to remember, humanity get kicked out of Eden. It's one of the most famous things about the whole story. Adam and Eve get kicked out of Eden. Now, even though humanity get kicked out of Eden, part of what God was setting up as he established the temple and the tabernacle, part of what he was doing was sort of setting up a temporary Eden. Because in the design of the temple and tabernacle was all this Eden imagery. And so that when you utilized the temple, it was meant to remind you of the original Eden, the place where God dwells with his people. Of course, it's not the same as the original Eden. It's part of the old creation. It's got restrictions. It's got the sin problem. So that it makes sense that once the sin problem and the restrictions are gone, well, because of what Jesus did, things return not to the temple. The temple isn't the perfect state of dwelling with God's people. Things need to return to the original, to the thing the temple is modeled off, Eden. So that the Bible begins with creation, and what you're seeing in 21 is and 22 is that it ends with new creation. And the first five verses of Revelation 22 are really just the clearest and most explicit picture of it. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And then do you see verse 3? Oops. Thanks very much. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. Right, so through the Old Testament, this is repeated. So what you're seeing in out of the garden, in the descendants of Adam and Eve, in the Tower of Babel, in the nation of Israel, you're seeing curse, 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 curse. God steps in and says, actually, I'll bless my people. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. But they reject God. And so even though they're offered blessing, they get cursed, 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 cursed. So that then by the time Jesus comes along, and as he's dying on the cross for anyone that's in that culture, like he's thinking, well, like he's clearly cursed in himself. He's being cursed. And what you're seeing is actually this kind of exchange where humanity deserved the curse, but the curse goes on to the one on the cross. And because the curse goes on to the cross, well, as Jesus is dying, it's sin removal. It's therefore curse removal. It's therefore death removal. So that having taken our sin, no sin means no curse. No curse means no death. And no death means life. So that in John, when Jesus tells the Samaritan woman. So you know this story, so he's at a well and there's a Samaritan woman there and she's getting some water and she's got all this stuff going on in her life. And clearly the topic of conversation is like it's like ancient water cooler talk, literally. And they're talking about getting water out of this well but Jesus says to her that whoever drinks the water that he gives them, that water becomes their eternal life. And in John's gospel, really, to drink this water is just so simply to believe. To believe Jesus is to drink in eternal life. And because of that, verse 4, they will see his face. Those named and marked by Jesus will now see that they have life and that there is no longer any curse, and because of that, the distance is gone and they will see his face. You know, when we at Grace Church, we talk about knowing Jesus, we say we want to know Jesus because we really, really need to know Jesus. It's the reason when you come to this church, it gets dominated by us opening the Bible and reading God's word, not because we can know more about, not with the purpose of knowing more about literary genres or about theological terms or whatever. We don't spend all of this time in the Bible on Sundays and on Bible studies and like one-on-one and on our own in devotions and stuff, just so that we can say, oh yes, we're a Bible church. No, we do it because we want to know just everything about who it is that would make us and then save us at the cost of his own son. We really want to see his face, to see the face of the one whose glory we were made to soak in. It's where we as a species find our purpose. So that when we say we want to know Jesus, we're saying we must know Jesus. As the deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for the living God. You see, God doesn't just save us from something bad. He saves us in order to give us himself. He's what we get when we get to the new creation. He's what we get in the gospel. And if there's one defining feature of the new heavens and the new earth in this bit of Revelation, it's that God is there. That's what's going on. And we will see his face, we'll serve him as God, and we will soak up his glory. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And you know, that kind of God-centric existence, it will be the ultimate in life and satisfaction. And as the church in the time of John, as they suffer, as they wonder if following Jesus is really worth it, as they wonder if the emperor is actually the true king over all things, as they wonder why their neighbours keep hassling them, or the synagogue is persecuting them, or the state itself is coming down hard on them, and as they sort of process that in their life and try to work out the cost benefit of following Jesus, well, they read this and they know that the reality is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, they have actual eternal life. And they drink from his living water. And you can see then the pastoral effect this whole thing would have and continues to have on the church as a result. Like, listen to this. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And, you know, like today, what we're living in right now, you know, don't you? But this is the old order of things. What we're living in now is passing away. See, here's the thing about reading all this. There's something surreal about it. I find it, even as I'm preaching on it, not only is the language symbolic and sort of epic and so therefore difficult, not only is it hard to imagine what that existence will truly be like, this feels surreal and maybe hard to believe even, because we live here. Now, in this time and place, and to live in this world is to at times feel like this world is it, all that there is. This now feels so real, and if I'm honest, what I read in Revelation sort of feels a little bit less real. But I think this is what Revelation is doing for us. It's saying that this existence of Revelation 21, this post-curse, glory-soaking, face-of-God-seeing existence, that is more reality than our current one. Now, that doesn't mean this life isn't real. Obviously, it is. The hurt and the joy and the pain and the pleasure is real. but it's not lasting real. It's not the forever reality. Revelation is saying that because Jesus has risen from the dead, the reality he brings in having risen from the dead, this post-curse, glory-soaking, face of God-seeing existence, that is the forever reality. And the challenge for you is, as you go to school tomorrow, as you go to work tomorrow, as maybe you enjoy school holidays tomorrow, as you deal with chronic pain tomorrow, as you battle your sin tomorrow, as you read your Bible and pray tomorrow, as you work through your marriage ups and downs, as you work through your singleness ups and downs, as you enjoy and grieve over your kids, as you make money and as you lose money, as you make friends, as you lose friends, as you care for your aging parents, as you care for your crying baby, and as you live as part of a church and part of a town and part of a nation, as you buy your coffee and pay your taxes and make your dinner and clean your house and treat your cancer and bury your spouse and vote and relax and smile and cry and sleep and wake, and then as you do that the next day and the next, that will all feel so normal. But the challenge is to realize this is not the forever reality. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I'll be their God, and they will be my children." Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that what we read here in Revelation would spur us on to keep following Jesus always. Help us to believe and to therefore drink from the water of life, and to have life as those saved by Jesus because of his resurrection, having conquered sin and death in his death, and then bringing new life in his life. Help us to live for him. Help us to have our eyes so firmly focused on who you are, on who your son is, that we are not distracted by the things of this world that are passing away. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.